Well, good evening. Take your books out, not your notes. We'll just call them books, right? And I am glad to be here tonight. I'm excited about this new series, The Lord Has Spoken. I'm excited about looking at Obadiah. I'm excited about preaching from a new Bible as well. I got a new Bible for Christmas, and what I like about it is it's big print. I can read it, and so I'm excited about that. 25 years, my eyes aren't quite the same as they was when Pastor first picked us up at that airport, and excited about the opportunity. Obadiah is the smallest book in the Old Testament. And I'm not sure how many times I've actually heard somebody preach from the book of Obadiah. It's rare. He can be easily overlooked. And yet what he says is so very important. And the principles that we learn from his book will help us even in the 21st century. And so I'm excited about it. We start with Obadiah tonight because chronologically, as we'll talk about in a moment, he'd be the first prophet written. And so with that in mind, let's turn to the book of Obadiah. We'll read a few verses and sort of use that as a launching pad to sort of set a context for us. Obadiah, if you find chapter 2, you're in the wrong book, all right? So Obadiah chapter 1, and only chapter 1, and verse number 1. Obadiah 1, verse 1, and I want you to notice how he starts. He just says, the vision of Obadiah, thus saith the Lord God. The Lord has spoken, right? Amen. So he just starts. Here's my vision. God has spoken, and the Lord God has spoken concerning Edom. Just out of nowhere, the first verse, hey, this is not about Israel, this is not about Judah, this is about Edom. We've heard a rumor from the Lord. An ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise ye and let us rise up against her in battle. I've made thee small among the heathen, thou art greatly despised. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. Thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? And though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. A lot more we're going to look at tonight, but I think you can tell by the opening verses, God is not happy with Edom. Okay, so with that in mind, let's pray, and let's find out a few things about who Edom is, who Obadiah is, what's the purpose of this book, and what can we learn from it. So let's pray and ask the Lord to help us. Lord, thank you tonight for the singing we've been involved in, and thank you for the special we've heard, and thank you for our church, 2020, still moving forward. Thank you for the vision that was shared by our pastor Sunday night, and really Sunday morning, and even in November, just a lot of vision sharing with the things you've been doing in his heart, and what we get to be a part of seeing accomplished. And I pray now as we start this series, help us to never get over the fact that the Lord God who created everything has spoken as well. And I pray we'd take heed to your word and learn from it. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Context makes a big difference. If I were to tell you a quote from a pastor who was training pastors, he said something like this. Because of the technological advances of today, your people have ready hands for information. Thus, we need to be well prepared to stay ahead of the learning curve of the people in the pews. Well, that just sounds obvious. Until you consider the fact that was said by Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon was saying in the 1800s, the technology is advancing so quickly, we've got to do our best to stay in our study, to stay ahead of the people in the pews. Well, if that was true in the 1800s, how much more is it true now? The context in which he said that gives us a little bit more of an understanding. So here's what's happening when we come to verse 1. We're roughly 850 years before the birth of Christ. 850 years from this point, Jesus will be born in Bethlehem's manger. So what's happening at this point in Jewish history? Well, about 100 years prior to this, the nations have divided. If you remember something about the Jewish history and the Jewish kingdom, for a long time, God was the people's king. You had the judges, and God was their king. But during the time of Samuel, the people said, we want to be like all the other people. We want a king. So God gave them one. He gave them Saul. And Saul reigned for 40 years. At Saul's death, there was a little bit of a turmoil as they were trying to find who was going to be God's choice. And David stepped in, and David reigned for 40 years. At David's death, a little bit of a struggle between the brothers on who wanted to take control, and David made sure that Nathan and the people knew that Solomon was his choice, and Solomon reigned for 40 years. Sort of easy to remember the first three kings, they all reigned for 40 years. Those 120 years are called the United Kingdom. At the death of Solomon, as you read through the Old Testament, that's when things can sometimes get confusing if we go too fast. Because all of a sudden now you're reading about a king of the north and a king of the south, and sometimes they have the same name and sometimes they have similar names. And at the death of Solomon, we have Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and we have the kingdom divided. We have the northern kingdom, which is the 10 tribes of Israel. Their capital city is Samaria. We have the southern kingdom, and that's Judah, and their capital city would be Jerusalem. And there's Benjamin there in Judah, and that's the southern kingdom. And this divided kingdom has been in existence for about 100 years as we come to Obadiah's day. When you look at the northern kingdom, reading specifically through the books of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, here's what we learn about the northern kingdom. Not one good king. There's not one good king in Israel where God said, and he did that which was right in the sight of God. It doesn't happen one time in the northern kingdom. In the southern kingdom, there's a dynasty. It's the descendants of David. They're not all righteous. They're not all faithful. But God had made a covenant to David, and so God left David's seed on the throne. And as we come to the time of Obadiah, in the northern kingdom, there's that famous couple we've all heard of, Ahab and Jezebel. And they're ruling and waging war, and there's a prophet in the northern kingdom standing against them. His name is Elijah. In the southern kingdom, Jehoshaphat has recently passed off the scene. Jehoshaphat was a godly king. He was a good king. He loved the Lord. He didn't always make wise decisions. One of the decisions he made was to marry his son to Ahab's house. So Jehoram, who's the king during the time of Obadiah, marries a lady named Athaliah. When you read through the books of the Chronicles, she later on usurps the throne and tries to kill the Davidic line. It's a satanic plot to wipe out God's line from David. And God spares a little baby, and 7 years later he becomes king. And that's what's happening in the world. Ahab and Jezebel in the north, and Jehoram in the south, and wicked kings all around. And in the middle of that, God begins to bring judgment. And as God begins to bring judgment into his people, there's another nation watching. Edom. Edom, we may not recognize that name, but we'd probably know the progenitor, the ancestor of that race. His name is Esau. Esau and Jacob are a story of two brothers that don't get along. I don't have any brothers. I have two sisters. We didn't always get along, but I never thought about selling them into slavery. Okay. And you read sometimes Jacob and Esau, how they're tricking each other, and then you read about the sons of Jacob and how they're sort of at it. It's a dysfunctional family at times, isn't it? And yet Esau and Jacob, in those early days, Esau got what the book of Hebrews calls a root of bitterness. He never got over the fact that he sold his birthright for a measly pot of soup, and he never got over that, and that translated into his descendants, and years later, it's still Edom and Esau, Edom's descendants, they're still battling it out. And it reminds us of an ancient brotherly duel years before that, Cain and Abel. And Cain, when he killed Abel, he tried to hide it. He asked God a simple question, am I my brother's keeper? And tonight, as we look at Obadiah, I've entitled tonight's message, Yes, You Are Your Brother's Keeper. And when Israel and Judah were being attacked, and we'll come to it in a moment in the book of 2 Chronicles, when they were being attacked, Edom was rejoicing, cheering them on, helping them. And when the Judahites were trying to escape, Edom was meeting them at the passes and killing them or turning them back around and handing them and selling them off as slaves. And in the book, we read here in the book of Obadiah in a moment, when it came time to sort of split the loot and split the spoil, Edom was right there taking part of it. They were rejoicing in the downfall of God's people, and so Obadiah steps up and says, now God wants to bring judgment upon you. This is what's happening. So another prophet, not Elijah, the well-known one, but a small prophet, Obadiah, stands up in the middle of difficult times, in the middle of the Philistines, in the middle of the Arab nations coming and attacking his people. And in the middle of all that, he sees God working in his people and God judging those who were not a friend to Israel. Reminds us of another covenant in the book of Genesis, doesn't it? So during this time, we come to Obadiah. So with that in mind, by way of introduction, let's ask a few questions. Who is this guy? Who is Obadiah? His name means servant or worshiper of the Lord. That's a good name. He's a servant of the Lord. He's a worshiper of the Lord. He's a worshiper of Jehovah. Now, Obadiah, he doesn't list his father's name. When you read a lot of the prophets, this guy, the son of this guy, the son of this guy, prophesied to this nation and this king. And you're like, oh, I know when this took place. Pretty easy to identify. Obadiah doesn't give us those little clues, those little hints. He's not as forward with it. We don't know who his father was. We don't know the kings that are ruling here. And the name Obadiah would be sort of a common name. The servant of the Lord would be a common name for God's people. And so asking who is this Obadiah could sort of be like asking the question, did you read that book John wrote? Well, which John? John living now, John who's lived for like 200 years ago. John's sort of a common name. It doesn't really help us. We need a little more information. And so because of the lack sometimes of information on Obadiah's ancestry and his descendants and the kingdom, sometimes there's this debate on when he was written. Some people say he was written around 850 BC, and some say he was written about 580 after the fall of Jerusalem. And so we're arguing tonight, and that's the reason Obadiah comes first in this series, that Obadiah was written about 850 BC. Why is that? Well, in verse number 17, go ahead and look at that for a moment. Verse 17, but upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance. It's an interesting phrase, but here's what I want you to know about it. Maybe jot it down in the margin of your notes. Joel quotes this in Joel 2:32. Joel is writing about 830 BC, so if Joel is quoting Obadiah, then Obadiah has to be written first. So we're putting Obadiah as the earliest prophet. Because he's the first prophet to write, Obadiah is also the first prophet to ever tell us something about the day of the Lord. It'll be a reoccurring theme we hear in the major and minor prophets. Obadiah is the first one to use that expression as he's writing. So when did he live? Who was he? He's a prophet whose name means name of the Lord, servant of the Lord. When did he live? Well, as mentioned, between 850 BC, roughly that time frame, Joel quotes him. Jeremiah quotes him or alludes to him. Amos quotes him and alludes to him. This gives him sort of an early dating. I've mentioned already the book is written against a nation other than Israel and other than Judah. It's written about Edom. So let's do a quick survey of who Edom was. Not only were they the descendants of Esau, they were the people that in the early days of the Exodus, when God was bringing them out, they asked passage to go through Edom's coast, and Edom said, no, you're not coming into our coast. They refused them passage. And throughout, any time Edom could sort of get an advantage, they wanted to. And in the days of David, David put him under subjection. And you read about this in the reign of David. He made all of the people in Edom to be subject to him. They were brought under his control. But during the time of Jehoram, which is the time we've mentioned, in 2 Chronicles chapter number 21, in 2 Kings chapter number 8, Edom revolts. They make their own king, and they begin to establish their own independence, and they're sort of raising up themselves against the nation of Israel. You still see some of the descendants in the New Testament of Edom as well. By the time we come to the New Testament, they're not quite called Edom. There's a different spelling of the name because we're going through different languages. The Hebrew language is sort of passing off the scene. The Greek language is becoming more popular. And so in the New Testament, they're called Edomier. And so there's this idea of the Edomians. It doesn't mean a whole lot to us, except we do know one very famous one, Herod. Herod, who's called the King of Israel during the New Testament, isn't really a Jewish person. He's a descendant of Edom. He's a usurper to the throne. He's an Edomite who's come into the throne there because of his connections with Rome. And as a result of that, it's causing some problems. And they're looking for a deliverer, a Messiah. This battle for control of the land of Edom eventually finds these descendants going into a famous city and building high cliffs in the rocks. And today we know their famous city is Petra. Perhaps you've seen a picture of Petra. It's pretty amazing what they do in that stonework. In the stone, you go into this area and there's all this facades there and it's almost impenetrable. And this is where the Edomites were dwelling in today modern day Jordan. And they thought that they were innocent, that no one could touch them, that no one could harm them. You could see the pride we'll talk about in just a moment as we read these first few verses. So these Edomite people here. Well, what's the big idea? What's going on in the book of Obadiah? Why is this book being written? Okay, let's turn, if you will, to 2 Chronicles chapter 21. 2 Chronicles chapter 21. We'll come back to Obadiah in just a moment. 2 Chronicles, chapter number 21. There's a few things that happened in this chapter that's relevant to the time frame that we're in. In the early part of this chapter, verse number 1, Jehoshaphat dies. He sleeps with his father. Jehoram reigns in his stead. Verse 8, in his days, in Jehoram's day, this descendant of David, who's not a good king, the Edomites revolted from under the dominion of Judah. They made themselves a king. And Jehoram went forth with his princes and all his chariots, and he fought against them. He smote them, but the Edomites, verse 10, revolted from under the hand of Judah unto this day. Also in verse 10, Libnah revolted from them. They made high places. And you're starting to see the Davidic kingdom losing some of its land and some of its prestige. Verse number 12, Elijah sends a message to the king and basically saying, you need to repent. Verse 16, the Lord stirs up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines, the Arabians that were near the Ethiopians, and they're fighting against Jehoram and against Judah. And this is when Edom has revolted, and Edom is sort of rejoicing about the fact that other people are attacking. And the Philistines and the Arabians come into Judah, verse 17, they break into it, they carried all this substance that was in the king's house, and they carried away his wives. There was only one son left out of the nation here. Then verse 18, because of Jehoram's continual refusal to repent, God brings an incurable disease upon him in verse 18. Verse 19, he dies after 2 years with this disease. The people made no burning for him. He was 32 years old when he began to reign. He reigned in Jerusalem 8 years. He departed without being desired. They buried him in the city of David, but not in the sepulcher of the kings. He was an unwanted king, an unloved king. He didn't bring about good things for the people. And as a result, God begins to bring his judgment in, and part of that judgment is these nations revolting and attacking. But while the Philistines are attacking and while the Arabians are attacking, Edom would have been better off to just humble themselves and say, hey, maybe they're getting what they deserve, but I'm not going to say anything. But instead, they want to participate, and God is bringing judgment upon Edom. Obadiah mentions another nation for judgment. Jonah, we'll talk about in a few weeks, also brings judgment against another nation, the Assyrians. Nahum would do the same thing. The key phrase for the book of Obadiah sort of helps us remember it. Yes, you are your brother's keeper. Yes, you have a responsibility to your brother, Jacob, not to rejoice when he's in turmoil, but to come to his aid, and you didn't do that. And so the key verse is verse number 15. The day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. In other words, what you've reaped, you will sow. Thy reward shall be upon thine own head. Now, in all of that, a lot of judgment we'll talk about in the next few moments, but in all of that, I want to remind us that Christ is still pictured in this single one-chapter book in the Old Testament. This book reminds us that there is one who still sits in judgment over all the nations. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. He raises one up, he brings another one down. God still sits on his throne in heaven and is still in control, and we can never forget that. And so the book of Obadiah reminds us that there is a king in heaven who rules over the nations. This book also reminds us that there is a king in heaven who doesn't forget his covenant that he made with Israel. You ever made a promise or had a promise made to you and circumstances changed, and as a result, you weren't able to fulfill it like maybe you'd hoped, or maybe it wasn't able to be fulfilled with you the way you'd hoped? A lot of circumstances have changed since Genesis chapter number 12 when God made a promise to Abraham. But while the circumstances have changed, God has not. God is still keeping his covenant with his people. Even though Philistines are attacking and the Arabs are attacking and Edom is attacking, even though everybody is attacking, God says, they're my people. I've made a covenant. They will not be wiped out. They may be winnowed out. There may be a remnant, but they'll always be my people because I've made a covenant. And this book reminds us of that. And this book also reminds us at the very end that there is a coming king who will set up his kingdom on earth, and there will be no end. And he'll make all things right again. So that's sort of the big picture. Now, how do we break this book down? What's the outline of this book? In verses 1 through 9, we have the coming destruction of Edom. I've read the first four verses, and so we picked up a few reasons on why God is judging them. First of all, because of their pride and arrogance. They said that we have pride. We dwell in these clefts of the rocks. Our habitation is high. There's no one who can bring us down. And God says, oh, there is. There's someone who can bring you down. And because of their pride, it reminds us of the principle that pride goes before destruction. A haughty spirit goes before a fall. And here's a group of people that are boasting themselves up and saying, yes, go get them. Let us help you fight against these Israelites and these Judahites. We're glad that this is happening. And God says, don't get too lifted up in pride. There's another reason that's mentioned in these verses. Verses 5 through 7. If thieves came to thee, if robbers by night, how art thou cut off? Would they not have stolen till they'd had enough? They wouldn't have taken everything. They would have taken till they had enough and then left. If the grape gatherers came to thee, they wouldn't take everything. They would leave some grapes. But you're wanting the total destruction of Israel. You don't want to leave anything behind. And as a result of that, I'm bringing judgment because your greed and your wealth, you think that gives you the right to sit in judgment over my people. And I'm going to bring judgment. And then verses 8 and 9. Shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom, and understanding out of the mount of Esau, and thy mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed, to the end that every one of the mount of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. God is saying, your people, your wise, your mighty, they're all going to be slaughtered. The coming destruction, the coming humiliation and destruction of Edom, these first 9 verses. Well, the second section of this book, verses 10 through 16, God now lays out his case, his reason. God isn't just arbitrarily judging Edom, it's deserved. God doesn't arbitrarily bring judgment into someone's life. The wages of sin, God is giving a payment for people's sin. And so here, God says, I want you to understand that I've got Obadiah not only telling you you're going to be judged, I'm going to tell you the reasons that you're going to be judged. I'm going to lay out where you went wrong. What were your sins? Verse 10. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob. Violent. She was violent against her brother, and God says shame is going to be brought to you. Verse 11. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive Judah's forces, and foreigners entered into Judah's gates, and foreigners and strangers cast lots for Jerusalem, you wast as one of them. You were right there. You were violent, and then you aided and abetted Israel's enemy, Judah's enemy. You aided and abetted them. You took part. What else? Well, verse 12. Thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother in the day that he became a stranger. You shouldn't have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. You shouldn't have spoken proudly in the day of their distress. You had the wrong attitude when I was bringing judgment to my people, and as a result of that, I'm going to have to judge you. Verse 13, thou shouldest not have entered in the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. They were in great distress. You marched right into their gates, and you took part as they were casting lots for the city. You didn't help. You were part of the problem. Yea, thou shouldest not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity. You shouldn't have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You shouldn't have stood in the crossway as people were trying to escape. You shouldn't have been there to cut those people off. That's what he says in verse 14. You shouldn't have delivered up those that did remain in the day of distress. So you're cutting off people that were escaping. Those that you did capture, you sent back. And God says you were violent, you aided and abetted, and you didn't help your brother. So verses 15 and 16, God says, I'm going to have to judge you. And here comes that phrase, verse 15, for the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. Now, probably should define a word here. Growing up, I grew up in the South, and I'd often hear something like this, don't be a heathen. And so when I read this word, in my mind, a heathen is just it's somebody who doesn't do what's right. But that's not the Bible definition of a heathen. The heathen in the Bible are the Gentile nations. You have the Gentiles and you have God's people. That's really the only classifications. And those who weren't Jews were called the heathen. And so in the day of the Lord is going to come near upon all the Gentile nations. God is going to bring judgment there. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. As you drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall also the heathen drink continually. Yea, they shall drink, they shall swallow down. They'll be as though they had not been. Edom had helped to spoil Israel. So God said he was going to have Edom's enemies spoil her. Edom killed the Judean fugitives. So God said that Edom's men would be killed. You can sort of see the just meted out here. This is what you did. This is what I'm doing. This is what you did. Okay, you spoiled my people. You're going to be spoiled. My people were fugitives. You killed them. Your men are going to be killed. I had survivors that were returned to the enemies. So your allies are going to expel you out of the land too. You rejoiced over Judah's loss, so I'm going to cover you with shame. The punishment is fitting the crime. The reason for Edom's judgment. And then verses 17 through 21, we see the future kingdom for Israel. Remember all of this context we set? The nation of Judah is being destroyed. They're being attacked by three different nations. The Philistines are attacking, the Arabs are attacking, the Edomites are attacking. It doesn't look like very promising times for the kingdom of God. It just looks like everything's falling apart. Often in Obadiah, he describes their plight as calamity, 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 distress. He's painting a picture here that it feels hopeless. And yet, in the middle of that hopelessness, God has spoken. And the light shines through. And the future, we've heard it so many times, and sometimes it almost becomes cliche, but it's so true. The future is just as bright as the promises of God. And here God has spoken, God has given promises, and in the middle of all the calamity, God says, now look, I'm judging Edom, and right now I'm disciplining you, but don't ever think this is the end, because I've still got a plan for you. And aren't you glad God's a God of second chances? Aren't you glad that God doesn't say, hey, look, I made a promise, you blew it, case closed, I'll find somebody new. God gives the Judahites and the Israelites chance after chance after chance after chance in the Old and New Testament and today. And you know what that does for me? It just reminds me that I'm grateful God gives me so many chances too. We have a God who says, look, I am for you and I've made some promises and I've got your best. I know the end that I have toward you. I know the desires I have toward you. They're thoughts of good. It may not look good right now, but I'm working behind the scenes. Trust me. And so verses 17 through 21, out of all the hopelessness, the tone shifts to one of hope because the kingdom is coming. Verse 17. We've talked about the mountain of Esau. We talked about that mountainous area of Jordan, that mountainous area in Petra where they felt like they were going to be delivered. But no, deliverance doesn't come from there. Verse 17, deliverance is from another mountain. Upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. And the house of Jacob. And notice it's the house of Jacob, not the house of Judah. God's looking forward to once again when these divided kingdoms become one again. And he's seeing the house of Jacob as a whole. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. One of the ways a dispensationalist reads the Bible is literally. And when God promises a certain land to a certain people and he gives certain boundaries, then a dispensationalist says, well, then that land belongs to those people and God's going to give it to them. A dispensationalist doesn't spiritualize it. He doesn't say, well, maybe that's not what he meant. He says, no, this is what God said. God spoke. This is what he meant. And so even today, as we read the Bible, we're grateful that God is carving out the existence of Israel there since 1948. But we also realize they don't have their entire land yet. And God is saying right here that one day the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. And the house of Jacob will be a fire. The house of Joseph, a flame. It's on fire and it's consuming. But what's being consumed? The house of Esau will be the stubble. And the house of Esau will be kindled and it's going to be devoured. And there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau. Why? Because the Lord has spoken. You say, that seems like a pretty strong punishment. They rejoiced when God's people were being attacked, and as a result of that, God is not only going to bring judgment there, he's going to completely take that nation out of play. Yes, because God said he would bless those who bless Israel, and he would curse those who curse Israel. And we're seeing it played out here in this little book of Obadiah. Verse 19. And they of the south shall possess the mount of Esau, and they of the plain of the Philistines, and they shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead, and the captivity of this host of the children of Israel. They're going to possess that of the Canaanites all the way up to Zarephath. That little bitty place where there was a widow woman who fed Elijah up in the very northern corner. God says, the land is going there, and the captivity of Jerusalem, it's going to possess all the cities of the south. From north to south, you're going to possess it all. Savior shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. God is going to establish his kingdom. Let's wrap it up. That's a book that took place 850 years before Jesus was born. We're 2,000 years on the other side of that. The events we've just described these last 30 minutes happened 2,800 years ago. So why read it? There's not too many books that are 2,800 years old that I read for fun. I'm not trying to find ancient books just to read to pass the time. The Word of God is a living book, which makes it timeless. And so these events that happened 2,800 years ago are still relevant for us as New Testament believers today. What are some takeaways? Here's a few of them. Number one, let's never forget to let God determine our significance. Edom thought they could determine their own. They lifted themselves up in pride. And God says, when you try to lift yourself up in pride, I've got to put you down. But if you just humble yourself, I'll exalt you in due time. Let's let God be the one who determines our significance, not us. Number two, the law of sowing and reaping is not just some New Testament truth. It's a truth that God has enacted in every time and place. You reap what you sow. And we want to make sure that we're not sowing to the flesh, we're sowing to the spirit. This battle between Jacob and Esau being fleshed out in this text, behind the scenes is really a battle of the flesh and the spirit too. And we don't want to sow to the flesh, because if we do, we'll reap to the flesh. Thirdly, when I read the book of Obadiah and I see God's judgment against a neighboring country that should have been their brother's keeper, I'm reminded I need to love mercy. And that's pretty easy. As an instructor, rarely do I get an email when somebody says, I deserve judgment, please give it to me. Most of the time I'm getting emails, hey, this happened, could I get a little mercy? We all tend to love mercy. If I get pulled over by someone with lights shining, I'm not asking for judgment at that moment. I'd really like mercy. Those are great times for mercy. So we don't struggle with the loving mercy part, but that's not the entire formula. We're to love mercy. We're also to walk humbly. And we're to live righteously. If I could paraphrase what Micah would say a few years after this, we're to love mercy, to walk humbly, to live righteously. And when we do that, we have God's blessing on our lives. And the final takeaway, even when circumstances seem out of control, and it seems like hopeless, bleak, and you don't even know if tomorrow will come, when you read the book of Obadiah, you're reminded there's a God in heaven who keeps his promises. Amen. In this New Testament day, we have a lot of promises to claim. Let's never get over the fact. Even though sometimes it may feel out of control, we have a God who's never, ever let this world get out of control, and we can trust him. Simple truths from the book of Obadiah.